We're going to begin a four-week journey. So this series, Foundations of Faith, and after this one, we're going to go into one that's called The Invitation. So they're very much connected in all that we're going to be doing in the next three or four months. So this is very important for us. And so we're going to begin this four-week journey. I'm going to start with one of the most fundamental aspects of our faith, which is prayer. Now, I can remember several times I'm struggling with different or difficult situations, and I would spend days of praying and asking for God's guidance. And I would feel this deep sense of peace and clarity because I knew God had answered these prayers. And this experience taught me the importance of trusting God's timing and wisdom. They go hand in hand. It's not just about praying and feeling this sense of peace, but it's also trusting God's timing and wisdom. Some of the leaders here who are serving in different capacity, we've been talking for several months, waiting for the right timing. So we have to trust God's timing and wisdom. So my goal today is to deepen our understanding and enhance our practice of prayer, and so that we can recognize that prayer is not just a ritual, but prayer is a conversation with God. Prayer is our lifeline to God. It's how we communicate with Him. It's how we share our hearts and how we listen to His guidance. But how often do we struggle with prayer, unsure what to say, or feel our prayers are ineffective? Have you ever felt like your prayers are just blocked, not getting where it's supposed to be? Jesus, understanding our need for guidance, He provided us with a perfect model in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. It's also in Luke chapter 11. And so we're going to dissect this prayer phrase by phrase to uncover its rich theological, historical, and practical implications. Now, I could have easily done a seven-week series just on this prayer. So just imagine I'm trying to compact this thing here, right? So in the Gospel of Luke, we encounter a pivotal moment when the disciples approach Jesus with a singular request. Luke 11, verse 1, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." They did not ask for techniques on leadership development. They didn't ask about strategies for outreach, but they sought the principle of divine communion. And in response, Jesus provides what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, and it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to teach from Matthew 6 because it has some other elements that is connected to today's teaching. And what we find, the prayers in verses 9 through 13, but in verses 5 to 8, Jesus, he criticized the common practices surrounding prayer in verses 5 to 8. Yes, he criticized it. He cautioned against performative piety and empty verbosity. In other words, Jesus addresses the issues of hypocrisy in prayer. He criticizes those who pray publicly and with elaborate words to be seen by others, highlighting that such practices don't offer a sincere connection with God. Understand that in Jesus' time, public prayers were often long and showy, and it's meant to impress others rather than to communicate with God. If you remember, at one point, the Pharisee was praying, and he said, "Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like this other person." That's how they used to pray. So this model prayer was actually revolutionary because it emphasized sincerity, but also simplicity. So our prayers must come from a genuine relationship with God. And so we're going to read this prayer, and I want us to read it together. But as we're reading it, I want us to actually read it as though we're praying unto God, because it is the prayer model. Are you ready? Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I apologize to all the King James babies who like to say things differently, a.k.a. Pastor Mimi. But this prayer provides a framework for engaging with God rather than a direct script for every petition. So when we want to have a dialogue with God, we don't just pull this prayer out and just say it. Because this is a model. This is not a script to say, oh, let me pray to God, our Father. No, this is a model. But it also parallels the structured prayers of the Jewish rabbis. It functions as an outline for meaningful engagement with God. And so I'm going to go through a few things. And the first thing we want to see is the structure of the Lord's Prayer. It starts with the invocation in Matthew 6, verse 9. The petition, verses 10 to 13a. And then the doxology, Matthew 6, verse 13b. And so I'm going to actually present us with the phrases according to these three structured elements. So let's start with the invocation. An invocation is literally a formal request to God for help. And I don't want to think about it, but think about it when we start a service. So we'll often say, Lord, we're asking you to do X, Y, Z. It's a request. We want God to show up, just like we do in our services. We want God to be here. So an invocation is a formal request to God for help. Now, the first phrase, our Father in heaven, is a phrase that establishes both the relationship and reverence we should have in prayer. So our Father in heaven. Notice how it says our, already taking that ownership. The term Father is significant because it conveys a sense of intimacy and closeness. Now, in the context of first century Judaism, God was often referred in more formal terms. He's Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai. All these things were very formal. Now, Jesus often spoke in what language? Aramaic. Yes, so I heard some, all right. So Jesus likely used Abba, Father, using the Aramaic language because it denotes this term of more of affection, similar to how we say daddy in English. So Jesus uses Abba to represent a shift towards a personal and accessible God. He invites us into this space of trust and dependence, suggesting that in this relationship, God is not a distant king, but a loving parent who is deeply involved in the lives of his children. There's something that I discovered about prayer that is relevant to our discussion. I've already established that prayer is this conversation with God. Now, if prayer is a conversation with God, we must acknowledge the relationship within this conversation. Consider this. When I am with my close friends, they call me by my first name. We share a level of intimacy that is natural and relaxed. Any of you like that? You know, first name? Or do you say, no, it's first and last name? However, in formal settings, you know, in professional environments, titles and formalities often take precedence. God invites us into an intimate relationship as our Father, but also as the one in heaven. And so he's emphasizing his supreme authority. Our relationship with God often mirrors how we relate to authority figures. We make ourselves respect the titles, but never allow ourselves to share a level of personal intimacy. And so we see our leaders as distant leaders, and we wonder why our interactions feel weird. But how much did you invest in cultivating personal intimacy? One of the reasons our prayers go unanswered is that we call God Father out of respect our tradition without ever having personal intimacy with Him. We respect the title Father, but we don't know the value of the relationship. And so Jesus begins to teach this prayer by saying, to call God our Father implies that there has been an investment in understanding and experiencing this personal relationship. It's not just about making requests, but about recognizing God's role in our lives and acknowledging His authority and care. The sincerity of addressing God as our Father indicates that you're speaking from a place of having experienced His care and love. It represents a relational foundation that makes communication more genuine and meaningful. So when you understand that experience of God, now He becomes our Father. He's a personal God. Our prayers are now an expression of our relationship with Him. So the question becomes, what are you willing to invest to strengthen your relationship with God? See, in Matthew 6 and verse 9, the concept of God as our Father in heaven, it beautifully balances intimacy with reverence. The duality, God as both Abba, Father, and Almighty, shapes how we approach Him in our prayer. Now, God's residence is where? In heaven. And it symbolizes His supernatural and sovereign nature. It emphasizes His supreme authority over all creation. Now, this heavenly realm is not just a physical location, but a representation of His omnipresence and divine oversight beyond human limitations. To illustrate, consider the contrast between a small church and a large church. When approaching a small church, we might expect a warm, informal atmosphere where the pastor is approachable and the environment feels personal and nurturing. Well, this reflects the intimate side of God. God is accessible, caring, and He's involved in the details of our lives. He knows everything that's going on. If you have a cheese puffs, He knows. If you have some ramen, He knows. All the little details. All these things shows the intimate side of God. But in contrast, a large church feels more formal and structured. The pastor may seem more distant and leading with a sense of authority from a higher position. Well, this mirrors God's sovereign character, one who commands respect and reverence from His supreme vantage point. Just as our expectations differ based on the size and atmosphere of a church, our understanding of God embodies both His intimate and majestic characteristics. We are invited to approach God with the warmth of a small church, while recognizing His reverence and magnificence of a large church. Again, what are you willing to invest to strengthen your relationship with God? Understanding God's nature as a loving Father and a sovereign ruler enhances our spiritual experiences and invites us to relate to Him with confidence and awe. Now let's take 5 seconds. Just five, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, to silently reflect on our Father in heaven. Think about what it means to you personally that God is your Father and that God is the one who hears your prayer. Think about it for a moment. Considering our Father in heaven, let's now acknowledge His holiness. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, this phrase, it directs our focus to the holiness of God. To hallow means to honor as holy. In Hebrew, the concept of God's name is not just a label, but it represents His character and presence. And thus, to hallow His name is to revere His very essence. This phrase emphasizes that God's nature is already sacred and pure, and that His name, representing His character and reputation, should be honored and revered. This is not a request for God to become holy, but an acknowledgement of His unchanging sanctity. And what I like about this is that worship is at the heart of this petition. Before we bring our request to God, we must acknowledge His holiness. See, this acknowledgement aligns our hearts with His and reminds us of His perfection and our need for His grace. In Leviticus 22, verse 32, God commands, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will what? Be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Sometimes we glance over words like hallow, like, but God's instruction here, it emphasizes that His name, representing His essence and character, must be honored and revered. This precedent is fundamental for understanding how we should approach God, not only with our words, but through our lives. So as we acknowledge our prayers by acknowledging God's holiness, our daily lives should demonstrate respect for His name and character. So by integrating worship into our petitions, we ensure that our requests are framed within the context of God's holiness and sovereignty. This approach, it promotes a balanced perspective. Recognize our dependence on God while honoring His supreme authority. So worship transforms our requests from demands to expressions of faith. It aligns our desires with God's will and purpose. In verse 10, the phrase says, "Your kingdom come." And "your kingdom come" is a declaration of submission and expectation. It reflects a longing for God's reign to be fully realized on earth. And the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future hope. We pray for God's will to be done now in our lives and in the world around us, but we understand the ultimate fulfillment of His kingdom at Christ's return. And this is one of the reasons why someone will be sick and we're praying for someone's healing. But if they never receive their healing here on earth, we understand the perfection of God's healing in heaven. So there's a present reality. God, I need this healing from you right now. I need this sense of perfection in my life, if you will, on earth right now, the present reality. But I understand the fulfillment of Christ's return. No more crying. No more pain, all these things that we've read in Scripture. And so we pray for God's will to be done now. Theologically, this is called inaugural eschatology. Inaugural eschatology suggests that the end times or final fulfillment of God's promises has begun, but is not yet fully realized. This helps us to navigate the tension between living in the present reality while anticipating the future fulfillment of God's promises. And when we understand this theological terms, now verses like Matthew 4 and 17 makes a lot of sense, where Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this urgency and immediacy invite us to participate actively in God's redemptive work now. The kingdom is present in Christ's teaching and actions, but won't be fully realized until he returns. This is why verse 10 focuses so much on the Father's plan, his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is a prayer of surrender and trust. See, oftentimes our prayers are filled with our desires and our agendas. This phrase, it reorients our thought process. In Greek, the word for will implies not just this passive acceptance, but an active pursuit of God's desires. So when you're praying, you're more saying, God, am I praying your will? What does this look like? And so it's important for us to say, before I even ask God for this thing, if I understand what God wants for my life, then it makes my prayers easier. It's like someone who's constantly praying for things that God won't grant. Like, God will not grant your prayer if you say, Lord, let me find something. Let me not just say something that comes to mind. I had a lot of things that came to mind. My wife said, mm-mm. It's just like praying, like, Lord, just let my neighbor go to jail. I mean, you spend so much time praying for that. It's like, is that really in the will of God? And someone might say, well, Pastor Garfield, I differ. I believe that can be the will of God. But when you're praying for health, we know that can be the will of God because what? He's a healer. You know, and I say, hand went up like, yep, for health over there. So these are things we can see. So we pray according to the will of God, because we understand that God is more likely to respond to the things that are in his will than he would if we just pray for something that's just blind. Just pray for whatever and see if God will answer. But if you're looking and say, God, I'm praying for this job, because we understand that through this job we have resources in that, and we understand this is one way that God will take care of us. So it's okay to pray for a good paying job, especially living in the Bay. I mean, so you look through and your job comes and say, I'm going to pay you this amount. And you're like, I actually need $5 more or else I can't survive. It's okay to pray for that because that's practical. And that's one way in which God will take care of you. So it's okay to pray for these things because it's within the will of God. So we pray these things saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm praying that God will respond. So this is really not just a passive acceptance, but an active pursuit that as I'm pursuing God, I constantly want to know that I'm in the will of God. So this echoed Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he submits to the Father's will. So he's praying, and remember he says that the prayers were like drops of blood, and he says, God, if it's your will, he says, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So this is a model of ultimate surrender and trust. Then it moves on to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And what we'll see is that it shifts the focus to our needs, emphasizing dependence on God for provision. Notice how the prayer model didn't start by us going to God for things. It starts by saying, where is your heart posture? It starts by saying, what's your relationship with God? Because if you're going to ask God for something, then God is saying, well, based on your relationship, then you'll get it. I mean, if you know, we all know this, that there are levels to our relationship with people. There are some people who can ask for certain things and they get it right away. There are others who might say, let me pray about it. You know, so there are levels to this thing. And God is saying the same is true. So based on your relationship with God, then it tells us how we can approach God. And once we've gone through this process of saying, I recognize who God is, now it's saying, let's shift this focus to what we can pray for based on our relationship with God. It's just like a child who know they weren't doing what they're supposed to do, and they really want something, and they're hesitant about asking. Because they're saying, I'm not sure where my relationship is right now. It's the same with our prayer. We're making sure that our relationship with God is exactly where it needs to be. And once we've gotten that taken care of, now we can say, finally, I can shift to asking about things for me. Now, the term daily bread is unique because it's only found in this prayer in the New Testament. And it signifies a necessity of relying on God daily for physical and spiritual sustenance. This request is not for abundance, but for sufficient provision for each day. Can we say sufficient provision? Sufficient provision. That's what this is saying here. Jesus teaches us to live in the present and trusting God to meet our daily needs. See, it's easy for us to ask for more than enough. But Jesus is asking us to live in the present. It's like someone saying, I like to have 5 bedrooms. And you're like, you can only sleep in one. And so, if you remember the Israelites, God sent them what? Manna. M-A-N-N-A. Y'all just looking at me today. It's all right. It's okay. God sent them manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16. And what would happen if they took more than enough? Spoiled. Go bad. Because God wanted them to look to him each day. And they're like, I hear you, but you want me to look to you each day? But don't send so much. I'm going to hold on to it. But it's like, what, think about it. If I'm going to send you all this today, what do you think can happen tomorrow? Imagine if we can develop that trust where we say, God, I'm only going to focus on today, right now. And tomorrow I'll let it take care of itself. Why? Because we know where our trust and our hope is. The reason we don't have the confidence to trust God daily is because what? We probably have lack of faith. And saying, what if he doesn't show up tomorrow? Or maybe we're saying, I know about my spiritual life today. It's good today. I know about tomorrow. You ever felt like that? There's some heads saying, yeah. Thanks for being honest. Where you say, I can trust my spiritual life today. It's a good day. But tomorrow, I don't know about it. And sometimes you're trying to grab everything today. And God said, well, no. If you live in a place of trusting me, then you realize that everything you need each day has been provided to you. Everything. There are days when you won't need as much and still get what you need. And then the next day you need a whole lot, and God's saying, I can also give you a whole lot because I'm limitless. And so as we ask for our daily bread, we remember those who are hungry. So if you have more than enough, you can take care of others. We seek ways to share God's provision with them. This aligns us with what we saw in Acts 2, 42-47, where it said that the people gather daily, but they're also selling their possessions because they want to make sure that there was no one among them that had lack. In verse 12, it says, forgive us our debts. It's talking about repentance and grace. This petition, it acknowledges our need for forgiveness and our responsibility to forgive others. Think about that. We ask God for forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me. But we have a responsibility to forgive others. It's not just saying that we ask for forgiveness and we receive forgiveness, but it's saying, here's the responsibility. The word debt refers to moral obligations or sins. Jesus frequently taught about the importance of forgiveness. in Matthew 18, 21-35, he shares the parable of the unforgiving servant and emphasized that our forgiveness by God should compel us to forgive others. This principle is necessary for maintaining a healthy relationship with God, but also with our community. And so repentance involves not only seeking forgiveness, but also turning away from sin. It's a transformative process that renew our hearts and our minds. So again, as we receive God's forgiveness, we are empowered to extend that grace to others, cultivating reconciliation and peace. The early church actually emphasized mutual forgiveness as a reflection of God's kingdom values. So what they would say is that in order to partake in communion, you had to not only confess your sins, but to forgive others. You couldn't partake in communion and say, I'm just going to ask God for forgiveness and just not my brother. No, if you offend your brother, or if your brother offend you, there had to be mutual forgiveness before partaking in the communion. That's how the early church were raised. So when you have those elements in your hand, you're looking at along the aisle. Say, okay, are we good? Good? Yes, we're good. Now I can take communion. In fact, Paul would write that if you take it in this, you're pretty much putting condemnation on yourself, but do so in an unworthy manner. So asking for forgiveness from God for your sins, but not forgiving others, is actually not good practice scripturally for communion. Just thought I'd share that with you. Verse 13a, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a plea for guidance and protection. It acknowledges the reality of spiritual warfare and our need for God's help in overcoming temptation. So while God does not lead us into temptation, he provides guidance, protection, and deliverance from the influence of evil. This petition asks God to guide us away from situations that would test our faith and protect us from the snares of the evil one. It reflects a humble recognition of our vulnerability and dependence on God's strength. If you remember in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, when Christ himself was tempted, and we see how he had this victory, and so the same applies for us. Theologically, this petition, it underscores the reality of evil and the necessity of divine intervention. Paul talks about us taking on the whole armor of God. So the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and power. Spiritual forces. Where do we find that in the Bible? Ephesians 6. Where do we find that? Yeah, Ephesians. There you go. The last phrase says, for yours is the kingdom. The doxology and assurance. This closing doxology celebrates the Father's ultimate sovereignty and majesty by acknowledging that all authority, power, and honor belong to God alone. It reminds us that God's kingdom is unchanging despite our challenges. Now, I do want to give us some practical application concerning this model. I think I have about 8 of them. Number one is we must approach God with intimacy and reverence. Remember that God is both your loving Father and the Almighty. Sometimes we get those things confused because we sing songs about he's our friend. Yes, he's our friend, but remember that he also should be revered. Cultivate a balance of intimacy and awe in your prayers. Number two, prioritize worship. Begin your prayers with worship, acknowledging God's holiness and greatness. Let this transform our perspective. Number three, align with God's kingdom. Seek to align your desires with God's kingdom purposes. So we have to be active agents of His will in our community. Everything that we desire to do as a church, everything that we try to do as a church, we believe is in alignment with God's will for us because we're fulfilling His mission. Number four, surrender to God's will. Embrace a posture of surrender and trust, especially in difficult circumstances. You have to always seek God's will above your own. Number five, depend on God daily. Trust God to provide your daily needs and be mindful of the needs of others. In other words, practice generosity and compassion. Number six, embrace repentance and forgiveness. Regularly seek God's forgiveness, but also extend that forgiveness to others. Number seven, seek guidance and protection. Acknowledge your vulnerability, which is something we'll talk about what JP Friday was about. Vulnerability, I think he said that word probably five times in 30 seconds. Acknowledge your vulnerability and pray for guidance, for God's guidance and protection in the face of temptation and spiritual battles. Finally, reaffirm God's sovereignty. Conclude your prayers with a declaration of God's eternal kingdom, power, and glory. So the Lord's Prayer is more than a set of words to recite. It's a framework for our communication with God. So understanding and living out each phrase can transform our prayers and draws us closer to God. So as we conclude, remember again, don't just say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Think about it. Is God my Father in terms of a distant leader? Or is He a loving Father that hears when I speak? Because God wants us to balance both. Believe it or not, if you're only praying and seeing God as a distant leader, your prayers have a greater chance of not being answered because you're not praying according to the model. Because God wants us to see us both. If we're only seeing God as this distant leader, then we're not allowing God to be who He truly is in your life. Both loving, but also one who's supposed to be revered. We're going to pray, and then we're going to go into a time of communion. I asked one of the members from the welcome team to bring me an element that I left. But as we pray, thank you. As I pray for this teaching, I really want us to consider our approach to God. How are we approaching God? Are we praying to a loving Father? Are we praying to a God that is near to us? Are we praying to a God that hears us? Or are we praying to a dictator? I'm going to pray first, but I want you to think about the relationship that you have with God now, but more importantly, the one that you desire to have with Him. Father, we're just grateful for Your love. We're grateful that You're near. We're grateful that You hear us when we pray. We're also grateful that You allow us to revere You as holy, that Your name is holy, Your character is holy, that You're active and present in our lives. I pray, God, that as we come to You, that we change our heart posture to where we can see You for who You truly are in our lives. I pray, God, that we can always sense Your peace in our love, in our lives. And I pray, God, to help us that we can have faith and trust in You the way You desire. I pray, God, for the one that doesn't have a relationship with you even now. Help them to see you as a loving Father, one whom they can ask for forgiveness, and that you're willing to forgive. Lord, I pray that you move in and through our lives each day, as we seek you each day, trusting you each day, that you will meet our needs and our desires each day as we commune with you each day. Love you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.